Good morning, Cornerstone.
Good morning.
Thank you, praise team, for the worship this morning. We're going to have to sing that song again and often. Our God is the Ancient of Days. I love that. We sung the song, "If more of you means less of me, then take everything." Confessing our desire and yet our inability to be like Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter is that there is a pervasive and permanent tension between heaven and earth. There is an impossible challenge between sin and holiness. And there is an eternal conflict between the will of God and the ways of man. And the first time we get a glimpse of this cosmic reality of the disagreement between God and man is through the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Where God saw that the earth was filled with violence because of humanity. And God made the decision to destroy all of mankind along with the earth. So God starts over again. And he starts over by saving the one man, Noah, and his family. And by Genesis chapter 11, this new people who have sprang from Noah had become just as corrupt as the people that God had destroyed, and even more corrupt. Because this new group of people had decided to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, that reached up to heaven. And the plan of humanity was to make themselves God, was to supplant God from his throne so that mankind could be God. This was humanity's retaliation against the Almighty. And so in response to their building the tower, God decides to confuse the languages so that the people could no longer coordinate their evil schemes. But as we see today, even that plan did no good. Because man is adaptable. Humanity is innovative and strong-willed. And so it was just a matter of time before we'd figure out a way around the language barrier that God had put in place and continue to build a throne and a kingdom for ourselves. And as the story progresses, we begin to notice a pattern, and it's a pattern that has echoed throughout the history of the world all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ. That God tends to get the best results when he works through the individual rather than when he works with the group. God and Abel. God and Methuselah, God and Noah, God and Abraham, God and Isaac, God and Jacob, God and Joseph, now God and Moses. God seems to get the best results when he works one-on-one instead of when he works with the group. And so now he's working with Moses, and God has instructed Moses to bring the children of Jacob to Mount Sinai, so that he can begin to build a relationship with these people. The journey had been short, but during the journey, they had shown their true colors to God by murmuring and complaining, by doubting God's providence. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 teaches us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And God is not pleased with these people. They are sinful and proud. And so God instructs Moses here in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 10. God instructs Moses to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and have them wash their garments and have them ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. In the church's vernacular, we have the saying that we can come to God as we are, and this is true. The children of Jacob have been invited by God to come to him as they were, dirty clothes, sinful hearts, and all. They were invited to come as they were. And we can come to God as we are, but we have to come to God ready to be changed. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus teaches us the parable about the king who sent his slaves out into the highways to invite all kinds of people to come to his feast. Didn't matter how they were dressed, all were invited to come. But when the king comes in to inspect his guests, he observed that one of his guests is not dressed properly for the occasion. And what does the king do? The king had the man thrown out. When the man was invited to the feast, he was wearing the same clothes, and apparently in his mind, if he was dressed well enough to be invited, he concluded he was dressed well enough to attend. He was wrong. These children of Israel have been walking for over 90 days. They've only camped beside water a couple times in this entire journey, so their clothes are dirty, their clothes are stained, they don't smell so good, they're not ready to meet God. And so Moses instructs them to consecrate themselves and wash their clothes in anticipation for this visitation. But even after they've set themselves apart as best they could, God still instructs Moses in verse 12. Set boundaries for the people all around and tell them to beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of the mountain. Whoever touches the border of the mountain shall certainly be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall certainly be stoned or shot through, whether animal or person. The violator shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. These are God's instructions for his first visitation with the children of Jacob. And these ceremonial instructions will shape the way the children of Jacob relate to God all the way up to the coming of Jesus Christ. There will always be a boundary between them and God. There will always be a line of differentiation between God and man, even between God and his chosen people. There will always be this boundary. And no doubt these instructions sent chills up the people's spines. You mean to tell me, even if I touch the mountain of God, if I even dare to come near to God, I am going to die? God is dangerous. They can't help but conclude that God is offended by their very presence. They can't help but to think that maybe God doesn't necessarily like me. God just feels sorry for me. This was the impression that Israel must have had. And it must have wounded them deeply. This semi-rejection from God. They've walked across the desert to meet him. They are so happy that he has delivered them. They are so ready to say thank you and to commune with God, only to come to the mountain of God and be told, "You are not worthy, stay away." Today, the Church of Jesus Christ tends to revel in the fact that we have a better relationship with God through Jesus Christ than Israel could have ever imagined. We love to revel in that fact. We take a certain pride in the fact that God has chosen us and declined to foster such a close relationship with them as he has with us. But in humility, we should recognize that without the experience the children of Jacob had to experience with God, you and I would never have learned just how much God hates sin. The lesson we learn of God through his semi-rejection of Jacob's people is that even if God loves us, God has standards. And if we do not meet those standards, we too will remain outside the boundary, unable to approach God. And we too will not be given access into God's presence. So that if for no other reason, we should feel indebted to Jacob's people for having to experience this lesson firsthand so that we didn't have to. It was a painful experience. It was an experience that shaped their entire relationship with God all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ, a relationship based in fear. And by the time Jesus comes into the world, we can see the fruit of their tentative relationship with their God. As certain sects of Judaism had claimed the mantle of Moses, professing to have access to God beyond the boundaries of the average Jew, the Pharisees and Sadducees had become the emissaries of God, interpreters of God's will, and lording over the people. We sat still in the same posture of unworthiness, afraid of God, never coming close enough to hear God, never coming close enough to know God. And they were left at the mercies of the spiritual vagabonds and charlatans who manipulated them and used them for their own vainglory. And by the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, most of the Jews felt like their religion was nothing more than a farce, an albatross around their necks, draining them and choking the spiritual life out of their bodies. And many of them, instead of standing there and remaining there at the boundaries of God's mountain, hoping to get some glimpse of God, many of them had simply disengaged and walked away, disillusioned by the faith of their fathers, unaware that their spiritual history of experience with God would serve as the teaching tool to lead many to Jesus Christ. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And so it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Here comes God. And the first and lasting impression they get of God is that God is frightening. God is scary. And God is angry for some unknown reason. They already knew that. They had already seen how God had extinguished the firstborn of Egypt. They already knew that God can get pretty angry. They already knew that. They already knew how God drowned their entire army in the Red Sea. That God is terrible comes as no surprise to them. What surprises the children of Israel is that God is just as angry with them as he was with the Egyptians. That took them by surprise. That God seems just as poised to wipe them away as he did the Egyptians. That was surprising. And so Moses brought these trembling people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. The further away, the better. The more distance between them and this angry God, the safer for them. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the entire mountain quaked violently. In my more humorous mind, when I read that and I imagine myself standing there, I have to wonder how many of them just turned and ran away. Because the truth is, had I been standing there, I would have run away in pure panic from the presence of this volatile being who reveals himself to me as such an existential threat to my existence. I would have run away. But for those who remained, they would learn some valuable lessons from this encounter. One of the first things they would have learned is that even though God seems angry and volatile, God can be reasoned with. The text says in verse 19 that when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. This God who seems so angry and volatile, this God can be spoken to. This God can apparently be reasoned with. God communicates with Moses. Nobody knows why God communicates with Moses. But if I had stuck around, if I was standing there when Moses spoke to God and God actually responded to Moses in that way, I would have dedicated the rest of my life to getting myself into a position where God would also speak to me. If God speaks to one man, God can speak to me. That would have been very encouraging. This God is a roaring lion. He is a flaming fire. He seems to be rather volatile and angry, but I can have a conversation with him. Moses did. And by the time Jesus Christ comes into the world, there are still a few spiritually minded Jews who've learned just that lesson. And they've in fact drawn closer to God beyond the boundaries established at Mount Sinai. There was Anna in Luke chapter 2, who fasted and prayed before God day and night, looking forward to the redemption of her people. There was John the Baptist in chapter 1, where he gives testimony to the Son of God. And there were a few others in the New Testament who had fostered that relationship with God beyond the boundary, who had fostered and experienced that life of faith. So the Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. In the presence of all of these people, Moses dares to approach this fire, this thunder, this quaking. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God. And this was God's way of establishing Moses as his mouthpiece to the people. I want them to see you come up into the mountain and commune with me, Moses. Moses climbed up to the mountain to hear from God. God speaks to Moses. This is what he says in verse 21. Thank you for coming all the way up here. Now, go down. Warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to stare, and many of them perish. Also, have the priests who approach the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. God is very, very serious about this. But how are we to understand God's seeming paranoia? Even Moses here sounds bewildered as he responds to God in verse 23, and he says this: the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You warned us, saying, set boundaries around the mountain and consecrate it. You already told us that. We already did that. This is one of those moments where, for my own reasons, I can truly relate to where God is coming from. This is not God's first rodeo with people. This is not God's first time putting himself out there. And each time God has put himself out there, he has been sorely disappointed. He doesn't trust them. God doesn't trust humanity. God is insulted by the fact that humanity, even those springing from him, has the audacity to view him as some sort of oddity, to be stared at with curious and judgmental eyes. God doesn't appreciate the fact that while we live and move and have our being because of him, that we are too shallow to recognize him as our maker. We are too shallow to recognize. God is offended by the fact that the owner of the vineyard is being treated like a squatter, like he is the one who doesn't belong here, like he is the visitor in his own creation. They do not honor God as the creator of all things. They do not honor God as the Ancient of Days. And God is saying to them, listen, I was here before you ever got here. I am not the anomaly. I am not the oddity. I am not the strange one. You are. I am the Ancient of Days. And before you were ever created, I made you playing in the dirt. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. God wants to make sure that his position is clear. Just as God wants to make his thinking plain to all of humanity, that the whole story of your life, the whole story of my life, the story that you want to take credit for, the history that you want to attribute to some great man, this is all my story. I am the chief narrator. I am not the oddity here. Don't come up here to stare at me as if I'm something strange. Because while you're acting so unfamiliar with me, I am not familiar with you. You are not the kind of person that I created in the Garden of Eden. You have changed, not me. I am the Ancient of Days. I'm just using that because it was in that song. I love it. God doesn't trust them. And their constant belittling of God's person, their constant belittling of God's sacrifices for them, their constant belittling of God's providence infuriates God to degrees that cannot be measured. Your sin infuriates God. Your refusal to follow God's direction, your unwillingness to be last and to put God first is the ultimate insult. And so he says to Moses, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not, he says it again, do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. Very often people ask the question, how can the God of the New Testament possibly be this God of the Old Testament? This God of the Old Testament seems quite violent. Let me tell you something, he's just as violent today. This God of the Old Testament seems to be so harsh and ready to take vengeance. He's the same God today. Nothing has changed. Well, one thing has changed. The most important thing has changed. But these people are reminded to advance God with caution, to be careful. Do not come near me unless I ask you to. And if I invite you to come, you must come to me according to the way that I have decided. This was the children of Jacob's first corporate encounter with God. This is the message that God sends to us through their experience. That we are undone and we are unworthy. That we are unable to abide in his presence without some form of mediation. Because there is a pervasive and permanent tension between heaven and earth. There is an impossible challenge between sin and holiness. There is an eternal conflict between the will of God and the ways of man. And there is only one man who can relieve this tension. There is only one man who can surmount this impossible challenge. There is only one Lord who can intercede between God's will and man's ways to fix the breach, to build a bridge that reaches down from heaven to us. The Bible says there is only one mediator between God and man. He is the man Christ Jesus. And it is through Jesus Christ that you and I can proceed up the mountain of God to come face to face with God without fear. Through the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, the boundary between God and man has been forever broken. Through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God's anger has been pacified. And we can approach and rest in the presence of our God. It's very interesting when you read the Old Testament, especially passages like this one. When you read these passages as if there is no New Testament, as I did as I was studying this, to read that passage as if there is no New Testament, to let the passage stand on its own as if I don't know the rest of the story, and to experience what they experienced that day. The fire and the fervency and the anger of God. The mountain is trembling. There is thunder and lightning. There is fire. This is God. And God's first words to them is, "Do not come near me." My goodness, that had to be terrifying. "I brought you all the way from Egypt out into this mountain, but don't you dare come near me. And if you do, you're going to die." Can you imagine that? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, this is Mount Sinai, this place of fear, this place of terror. But the writer of Hebrews encourages you and me, and he says, "You have not come to that mountain that shake and quaked and that made the people so terrified. You have not come to that mountain, but you've come to Mount Zion." You've come to the place where the angels dwell. You've come to the place in the presence of the saints who have passed on. You have come to this place of peace and rest, this new mountain built by Jesus Christ and by his sacrifice. You have a better way. This gives us no reason to think ill of the people of Israel. This gives us no reason to think that we're better than them. Because for our sakes, they had to experience that aspect of God, the anger and the terror and the violence, all so that we could understand that God hates sin. Even the sin of his chosen people, God hates sin. He accepts no excuses. He accepts no justifications. God hates sin. And what's supposed to happen is we're supposed to try to live a life that pleases God and realize that we can't. And turn back to God and say, "God, I know you hate sin, but have mercy on me. I can't control myself. I can't contain myself, but I want to be with you." And so that God says, "I have a remedy for you. Jesus Christ. It is by grace that we're saved through faith." Not because of any works that we have done, not because God likes us more than he likes others. We are saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we don't have to experience God the way that they did. But even in this, there's a warning. Because since we have been afforded this special privilege with God to approach his throne without fear and with full confidence, because we have this special privilege of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God actually expects more of us than he did from them. Because we have the power and the ability to live a life that is pleasing in his sight. They didn't have that. They would be trying from Genesis all the way to Malachi to please God, and nothing worked. It is impossible to please God without faith. It is impossible to receive eternal life without Jesus Christ, without confessing him as Lord, without believing that Jesus Christ died and raised physically and bodily from the dead. That Jesus Christ stands now in heaven as a mediator and a priest, the highest priest, to represent us to God and to represent God to us. Thank God that we don't have to experience the anger of God that they did. Be grateful. Let's pray. Father, it is our tendency and our habit to become so comfortable in our salvation that somehow we fail to remember exactly what it is that you've saved us from. And it causes us to not be as grateful as we should be. You reminded us today, Lord God, that you are still a consuming fire, that you still hate sin. But you've also reassured us that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we can confess our sins and we can be cleansed and forgiven for all of our unrighteousness. Thank you for the privilege of your grace. Thank you for the benefits that derive from your mercy. Morning after morning, new mercy we see. Thank you for responding to us when we cry out to you, even though we are unworthy of your presence. All because of the sacrifices of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom we give all of the glory, all of the honor, and all of the praise. Forever and in your name.